Today we move our way through 1 John chapter 2, and Mark read this text last week to us. Last week our New Testament reading was all of 1 John 2, but I will go ahead and read the text for us again today. So we're just looking at verses 18 through 23 today in 1 John chapter 2. So let me go ahead and read this before we jump into it. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Well, I don't know if you're like, I hear all the time, and I'm sure we've all thought from time to time, could these be the end times that we're living in? The calamity that swirls around us. Perhaps you've had thoughts like that. Perhaps you've heard people say it, that these must be the end times. I mean, I've been hearing that since I was a little kid. Every day, every age, every decade has these seasons in it that make people, their hair gets on fire, and they begin to say things like that. These must be the end times. We must be nearing the end times. Of course, they've been saying that since the time of the Roman Empire. And so, we always have to take it with a slight grain of salt when people say it. And yet, in some sense, they are right. These are the end times. John himself, in this text, throws around some words and some terms, which, again, get many people within the church excited when they hear things like last hour and Antichrist. These stir people's minds to apocalyptic visions, to the book of Revelation, to visions of the end time and how it's all going to go down. Timelines like John Hagee's immediately come to our mind if you've ever seen any of John Hagee's timelines with arrows going this way and that way, and this is when the Antichrist will come, and then this many years, and then this will happen. Very, very detailed timelines of the end times. And words like this, last hour and Antichrist, kind of spark those visions of such things. These are loaded terms for modern evangelicals that John is using in this text. And yet at the same time, they are loaded terms, and they're terms that we need to deal with. So I'm afraid I titled this sermon, The Last Hour, The Antichrist in the Last Hour. Someday somebody will be scrolling through the internet and see this, and they'll get giddy about the idea of an end time sermon, and then I'm afraid they'll be very disappointed when they hear me on this. Not that I don't believe that events will happen in the end times, though I believe I probably have a much simpler view of that than Mr. Hagee does about how Christ will return and what will go down during that time. But we do need to deal with these terms that John uses here, and I want to take a moment to think about them and what is the point he is getting across to his church, to the little children that he once again references here. Right? We've heard several times him refer to his church as little children. And maybe it's worth just pausing there once again and coming back and asking whether or not we are comfortable with that kind of term being used for us. Are we okay being called little children within the kingdom? Jesus reminds us that we must come as little children come to him. We're not worthy of the kingdom if we do not come as these little children. So there's something very appropriate about what John is doing here and the way he's calling his church. And I want to encourage you, and I myself need to be encouraged this way also, that we need to come with a certain humility. We need to come with a recognition that as little children, we are all susceptible to deception. We are easily moved. We're easily drawn away by people who make grand promises or people who point to utopian visions of how the world can be and so forth. Very easy to get distracted. And we think we're big and we're mature and we're so understanding now. But at the same time, we need to acknowledge that we are little children and we need to be taught. We need to sit humbly before the feet of our Savior, not before my feet. You know, you come and excuse me, you're seated now and I'm preaching. And as you're humbling yourself to hear the word, you've not come to hear Bill Spanger's great wisdom of the world. You've come to hear the word of God preached. You've come to hear the scriptures read. Don't humble yourself before my feet. Humble yourselves before the feet of your Lord and be taught before the feet of the apostles and be taught, recognizing that as little children, we are susceptible to being deceived. And therefore, let's take the reminders. Paul again warned in our word of exhortation today, this is true of you if you continue steadfast in the faith. Let us run the race with endurance, fixing our eyes on Christ, not being turned to the right nor to the left, but fixing our eyes on Christ, the author of Hebrews says. We need to recognize this. So just at the outset, the call, the term little children, let us willingly embrace that even ourselves to say, yes, John, teach me. What do I need to hear this morning? Right? Beware you who stand, lest you fall, Paul says to the Corinthians. So some of us have been in the faith a long time, and we do have a lot of knowledge, but we need to be careful lest we fall. So let us be like little children who heed the word of our Father, in this case, with a small f, that of the Apostle John, as he teaches, and of course, ultimately of our Heavenly Father, who by his Spirit reveals through John. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Well, let's deal with a couple of these phrases. Let's deal first with this notion of the last hour. What does John mean by this? The last? Did John believe that this was literally the last hour as he wrote to them and that Christ's return was imminent? Was John expecting Jesus to return tomorrow? Was John expecting Jesus to return within his lifetime? John is writing near the end of the century. John's an old man by this time. Is he expecting Jesus to return imminently? The language might give that impression. And some people have actually discounted the scriptures because of this. They say, well, the apostles thought Jesus was going to return any minute. He clearly didn't. And therefore, the whole thing needs to be, you know, suspected. But is that what John is doing here when he says, this is the last hour, and we know we're in the last hour? How does he mean that phrase? And how is it used in the scriptures? Things like the last days or the last hour. Well, John, as one commentator says, and I think this is a brilliant way of putting it, when John uses the phrase the last hour, he's not using a phrase in a chronological sense. Now, that's not intuitive to us because we hear last hour, we think time. And it is time in a certain sense. But he's not using a chronological term as much as he is using a theological term. Right? The last hour. Like I remember just now it's coming to me. I remember when my brother Steve was here and he gave his sermon on the fear of the Lord as a term. And he was saying, it's not a word that you can understand by breaking down, okay, what does fear mean? What does Lord mean? Okay, that's what fear of the Lord means. If you remember in that sermon, he was saying, fear of the Lord is a word unto itself. You can't define it by breaking it into its pieces. It means something. It's a unique phrase. And so also here, when John speaks of the last days or the last hour, he's speaking of a theological concept. And what is he referring to? We've spoken about this before here at this church, that the last days for the apostles do not represent the literal last couple 24-hour periods before Jesus comes again. Rather, the last days, in a theological sense, refers to that period of time after the ascension of Jesus Christ. That as Jesus Christ dies and is raised and ascends to the right hand of the Father, that now he ushers in the last days. This is the last period of time. The last great act of redemption has taken place on the cross and now will be consummated at his second coming. That is that Jesus Christ on the cross, and this is this for many Christians, I think this is revolutionary to think this way. That Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross were not just a moment in history. Like, well, Julius Caesar, you know, won the Gallic Wars and then they killed Julius Caesar, and then you know, Octavian became emperor of Rome, and then Jesus died and was raised, and then, you know, Constantine later became emperor. It's not just an event within the timeline of history, but rather it is the end of history brought into history. That on the cross, the end times, that on the cross, the final consummation of all history, namely final judgment and the resurrection of the dead, took place in Jesus, upon Jesus. That Jesus is taking onto himself what all humanity will bear in the end and the final end. Jesus is enduring that and taking that upon himself in the cross and in his resurrection. And in so doing, Jesus now begins the end. The final judgment, if you will, has already begun in Christ the first fruits. The resurrection unto glory has already begun in Jesus Christ, the first fruits. The ascension and sitting at the right hand of the Father, being ushered into glory, has already begun in Christ, the first fruits. And for all of us who are in Christ, all of us who are united to Christ by faith and by his Spirit are, as Paul says to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3, are even now seated with Christ at the right hand. In principle, we have already died. That's why Paul says, I have died with Christ. The life I now live, I live in him. We are united to Christ by faith, and therefore, in principle, we have already died. In principle, we have already been raised and justified by God. In principle, we are already seated in glory. It's just a matter of time before it works itself out. But in principle, the end times have already happened for us in Christ. That's why, as Christians, we need not fear the judgment of God. We need not fear that final day of judgment because it's already happened in Christ. Now for us, when Christ comes, it's just us catching up with the timeline. It's us being ushered into glory. So for the apostles, that time after Christ's death and resurrection, until his second coming, which now has been 2,000 years, and who knows how much longer it will be. There's no word in the scripture. It could be over tonight. It could be another 2,000 years. We have no idea, way of knowing. But however long it is, it doesn't matter to the apostles. It doesn't change the definition of the time. These are all the last hour. These are all the last days. So when someone says it feels like we're living in the end times, you say, yeah, we are. We are. And we have been for 2,000 years. This is the state of the times we live in. After the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, until he comes again. This is what we're to expect. And it has been that way for the apostles, and it's that way for us, and it's been everywhere in between. These times of the end times. And what are they? Well, they're times of trouble. They're times of trouble. It's the time of the cross. As with Christ, so now his church enters in to the suffering of their Savior, right? Paul says, I fill up in my body that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Jesus himself told us, now pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. That's what this period in between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ looks like for his church. It looks like the cross. It looks like suffering for the sake of Christ. And we should expect nothing less. And throughout this entire period, the church has been enduring this. And sure, there are times in which the persecution is stronger. There's times in which it's diminished. But somewhere around the world, you know, the church is suffering for the sake of the gospel. This is the time in which we live. And we shouldn't expect glory yet. Glory is to come. These are the last days, right? These are the birth pangs of the coming of the kingdom of heaven. and we should expect tumult. That's what John expects. John spends time on the island of Patmos. John writes his grand vision, the vision of Revelation, which the Lord graciously allows him to have. And if you look at that vision, which is a picture of the end times, but not as many often mean it, not as John Hagee means it. I don't mean to pick on Mr. Hagee, but I'm using him as an example of that model, which views end times always as like the last time, right before the millennium, or the time of tribulation, the last 3 years, or... And those who view it that way kind of see Revelation as all kind of condensed in that period because it's so wild and crazy. It obviously hasn't happened, but it's going to happen, and it's going to be wild and crazy. But again, that's not how John means it. When John gives this grand vision in the book of Revelation, he's writing about that period of time between the first coming and the second coming, a time of real beasts. Talk to the early Christians about the Roman Empire and ask them if John's description of a beast in Revelation reminds them of the Roman Empire. They will say, oh no, we knew what John was talking about. We knew the beastly powers that we as the people of God were up against. We knew the seductive powers of the Roman culture, the harlot that wooed Christians away from Christ, the bridegroom. We know that. And we've been seeing it ever since. Right? Different manifestations of this beastly power. This is the period in which we live. This is what it means to live in the last hour, the last days. It's a time of persecution, and it's a time of deception. And again, in John's vision of Revelation, you get both of these visions, right? With the beast and the harlot. Persecution, the beast, the thing that makes us cower in fear, beastly powers, oftentimes political powers that force the church into some kind of submission. And at the same time, seductive powers of a culture that is beautiful, a culture that is prosperous, a culture that is idolatrous, a culture that woos you away from faithfulness. The beast tries to scare you away from faithfulness. The harlot tries to seduce you away from faithfulness. And it is these powers of persecution and seduction that the church is always battling. Sometimes at the same time, like Rome, the church had to deal with that. Some were seduced by Rome. Some were cowered by Rome. And then there are other times in which any culture has to look and say, what are we dealing with right now? Are we dealing with beastly powers, or are we dealing with seductive powers? And not one is more dangerous than the other. They're both equally deadly and dangerous. And I would say, obviously, for a long time within America, if we had to pin ourselves down, we would say the seductive powers, right? The American culture is so beautiful. The American culture is so prosperous. The American culture is so peaceful. Well, very, very easy. Satan plays with either one. They're both tools of his. I'm not saying America is a tool of Satan, but there's in any cultural climate, there is a tool for Satan. And we must always be on guard. Some cultures have to deal with the more obvious beastly powers. But this is what it means to live in the last times. Yet there's one other thing we need to say about this period of time. It's a time of persecution and a time of deception. The church will be pulled away, if possible. But it is also a time of victory. It's also, this is where the kingdom of God grows. It is in these days that the gospel is going out into all the world. So we don't look at the end times and go, oh no, of the beast. Oh no, the harlot. Oh, this is a bad time. Let's just close our eyes and get under our blankets until finally it's over and God takes us to glory. No. No. This is the time of victory. This is a time in which the gospel is going forth and people from all over the world are coming into the kingdom. And they're doing it because of the spirit-filled work of Christ's people as they suffer for the gospel and proclaim his word in the midst of that suffering. God is using that to bring people from every tongue and every race and every tribe into his kingdom. This is an exciting time. This is a time that calls for faithfulness among the church. right? Again, going back to the book of Revelation, right? We're the army of the 144,000. If you can think about that grand vision, right? 12 times 12, which is the number of God's people, right? The 12 tribes or the 12 apostles, right? 12 by 12, fullness of his people times 1,000, which is in Revelation, just a great mighty number. Don't get caught up in the literal 144,000. It's just meant to say the perfectly squared people of God, full to fullness and abundant times 1,000. And what do they do, if you remember in that book? They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Their robes are washed white in the blood of the Lamb, and they're singing triumphantly as they follow him, and they follow him wherever he goes, and they're victorious. This is the vision of the kingdom in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the harlot, and in the midst of the beast. The church triumphantly marches because we follow the Lamb. And to each of the seven churches at the beginning of Revelation, and the reason I keep drawing on Revelation is because John is our author there. So when we read John, we should be having the gospel in our mind, we should be having his epistles in our mind, and we should be having the book of Revelation in our mind. And to each of the seven churches that John writes to, his little children, if you will, in those cases, each of those letters calls for faithfulness. To him who overcomes, God will. I say this to you because I want you, on the one hand, to be sober-minded about the times in which we live. Right? On the one hand, we want to be sober-minded. I want to know when I walk out of these doors what I'm dealing with. Because I'm walking back into a revelation reality. I'm walking back out into that vision. There's beasts and there's harlots out there. But I don't want you cowering. I don't want you balling up into the fetal position. This is where Christ has called you to be faithful, and he's with you. He's carved the path of victory. These enemies are already defeated. And yet it calls for real warning here by John. So first, the first term is the last hour. Know what that means. It doesn't mean John thought Christ was coming back that night, though maybe he would. But it doesn't matter to him. This period is the period of the last hour, and you and I are living in it. And in many ways, what an amazing privilege. Right? As Peter says, you know, the prophets, the ancients wish they could see what we see. We get to see life on this side of the crucified and risen Savior. I mean, how empowered are we? We know that victory is secure. We've seen how God does it. Glory through suffering. So let us get to work. And then the second term that, of course, in this case throws everybody off is the term Antichrist, which for us in many of these sort of apocalyptic and end times things has this character, the Antichrist, that we're all looking for and wondering, is it him, is it her? And perhaps there is an end time figure called the Antichrist, but you don't necessarily get that here. You might. And I should tell you that the term Antichrist, which you don't hear as much anymore, but when I was a kid, I remember hearing the term Antichrist more. Maybe there was more end time focus back then, and I'm not sure what has changed. But the term Antichrist, you might not know, is only used by John. It's only used in this book and in 2 John. That's the only place that the word is used, yet this character becomes something that gets fit into our end times. The book of Revelation never mentions a character called the Antichrist. Now, that's not to say that there aren't such characters in the book of Revelation. The beast himself in Revelation puts himself off as an Antichrist figure. A Christ-like figure, he mimics him. If you remember, you know, one of the heads of the beast is mortally wounded and yet it's healed, right? These kinds of things where it's almost like a death and resurrection kind of mimicking. He mimics the power of the Lamb. So in some sense, he's the anti-lamb, the beast, right? And the harlot or the false prophet is the anti-Holy Spirit, right? Preaches a false message. And the dragon is the anti-father. So in the book of Revelation, you're actually presented with maybe an anti-trinity. You know, the dragon and the beast and the harlot or the false prophet. So it's not to say there aren't such figures, but oftentimes we get caught up with a particular character in history. Notice what John says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know it's the last hour. So maybe there is a figure, even in our Bibles, you see Antichrist is capitalized. So the translators here are putting that as a figure, that there is an Antichrist to come. May very well be a political power, maybe a church power, maybe the combination of the two throughout history. People have accused some of being the Antichrist. So perhaps there is a figure coming at the very end. But whether or not that's true, John says, but there are many Antichrists. Anti, against Christ. Those who teach and preach and minister against Christ. These are the Antichrist. And even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know we're in the last time. They went out from us. So they're of our number. John, they were of our number. These are guys we know. Men or women we know. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest. And then he jumps down to verse 22 and defines, okay, what is the spirit of Antichrist then? Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. So what is the spirit of Antichrist? The spirit of Antichrist is those who preach against Christ, who say that Jesus is not the Son of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, right? In some sense, it's so simple. It's demystified in some sense by John. Maybe there is a scary figure at the end of times who will come and deceive many and destroy many. I'm not denying that that's possible. But we've got something to worry about right now in our time. And that is the deceptive power of those who teach against Christ, who point and direct our eyes away from him to any number of other things. And again, this is what I love about Screwtape Letters and C.S. Lewis. It doesn't matter what the thing is. It can be patriotism. It can be pacifism in letter five. It could be this or it could be that. It doesn't matter. Anything that distracts our eyes away from Christ, that causes us to forget or deny that Jesus is the Christ, this is the spirit of Antichrist. And it is against this that we must have our guards up. Because as little children, we are prone. Our hearts and minds are prone to wander. Read from Proverbs chapter 1 today, though it's not directly on this, but you hear the same kind of call by Solomon to his son. Son, there are going to be a lot of voices. You can hear a dad talking to his boy. But there are going to be a lot of voices in your ear that are going to distract you over here. They're going to distract you over there. And I'm telling you, when they tell you, hey, come with us, don't take the first step. Don't take the first step. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Paul says to the Colossians, continue steadfast in the faith. John is telling us, and I'll just jump down to the first verse of our text for next week, verse 24. Therefore, let us abide in what you have heard from the beginning. Let us abide, dwell, do not leave what you have heard from the beginning. Because the spirit of Antichrist is going to show you all these neat, shiny things, all these new ideas, all these things in which Christ is diminished. And you will be tempted to go with them. You will be tempted to listen. You will be tempted to entertain these different ways of thinking. And be careful, because in them is hidden a denial of the power, the work, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we do about it? Well, how do we prepare ourselves? How do we live in the end times, the last hours, the last days? Well, John tells us, and really in the first verse of next week, therefore, let us abide in that which you've heard from the beginning. There's the most important thing for you to do. This is the importance of coming here or listening Sunday after Sunday, getting to a good Christ-centered, scripture-saturated church, where you will be given the Word of God, presented the Word of God with all of its sharp edges and with all of its healing balm every week. That we come, that we can be, as little children, humbled and cut by the Word and healed by the Word at the same time. We don't shy away from that. We come here, we need this, because we need to abide in that which we have heard from the beginning. And if you hear me or any preacher preaching things that you don't think have been said from the beginning, then you should call us on it. John says to them, but you, verse 20, and this is right on the heels of, hey, they went out from us. And that's we don't have time, maybe we can deal with this in Sunday school. But it's a wonderful verse. We talked about this when we talked about perseverance of the saints. An interesting verse about who's abiding in the church. And wait a second, did those people fall away? Or, you know, Mark read to us today from John chapter 10, in which Jesus, the good shepherd, says, I will lose none of those whom the Father has given to me. I will not lose one. So if this is the case, then what about these guys who left the church and they became spirit of Antichrist? Well, John makes it clear. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Last week, we thought about being in the world, but not of the world. Well, now John tells us we want to be in the church and of the church. Now, how do we do this? Well, we abide in what we've heard from the beginning. But John now brings this comfort to his little children. But you're not like them, he's saying. You're not like them. They went out from us because they were never really of us. They did not have the spirit of Christ. They have the spirit of Antichrist. They weren't interested in Christ. They're interested in vainglory, or they're interested in physical prosperity, or they don't want to count the cost of what it means to follow Christ. And so they abandon it. They take the easier road, or whatever it is. They like the wisdom of the world. There's an infinite number of reasons why they might have left, but they weren't interested in Christ. But you, brothers, you little children, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. And he don't read more into that than what he's saying. He's not saying you literally have no need to learn a course, but he's saying you have within you the Spirit of God who teaches all things, and you have this. Now, for John, it would have been the Old Testament primarily, though the New Testament was being written. But you, brothers and sisters, have the Word of God. You have all you need right here. And you have the Spirit of God. You have been anointed, just like Jesus was anointed in his baptism with the Holy Spirit. So you have received that same Spirit. Jesus gives to you his Spirit. You have the Spirit and the Word. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. He's reminding them of what they know. So what is the antidote to the spirit of Antichrist? What is the key to living in the last hour and the last days, with all of its persecution that can scare you away from Christ, or all of its seductions that can woo you away from Christ? And the answer is, eat this. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Eat this. Ezekiel, the Lord tells the prophet Ezekiel, eat the scroll. And interestingly enough, John will also be called to eat the scroll. John knows, John has a diet of eating the scroll of God. And you, church, you, Christian, are called to feed upon this. This is to be your diet. You are to abide in what you know, so that then we are able to discern when teaching, when personalities direct our gaze away from Christ. We are highly sensitive to it. I pick it up. My dad hasn't eaten. I mean, he's had little nibbles here and there, but he hasn't eaten. We're coming up to 4 years since the stroke. And my dad hasn't eaten since then. He's still fed through a tube. And for many reasons, but one of them is he has tried a little bit here and there, but because he hasn't eaten, his taste buds are like hyper sensitive. Like if he has something with what to you would be utterly bland, no salt, to him it's like gack. It's overly sweet or it's overly salty. And you're like, Dad, are you serious? But those taste buds are like on fire. The slightest bit of sodium, bang, oh, that's too salty. Well, we need spiritual sensitivities like that. And the way you get that is by feeding on the Word of God so that when we hear the slightest bit or the little wisp of breeze from the Antichrist, oh, it just doesn't taste right. It tastes hideous to me. That sounds hideous to me. You only get that by abiding in the Word of God. But here's the good news. You have been given the Spirit. You are not left alone in this. It's not like, okay, you've got to brush up. You have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. So rejoice in that. And then with the Spirit, get to work. Because you do need to abide. You do need, as Paul says, to continue steadfastly. And that takes work. It's not up to you. You have the Spirit to be successful. He will guide you. He will instruct you. He will protect you. But you do need to continue steadfastly. And you do need to abide. So I want to charge you to that end. John drives us back as little children in the simplest of ways back to what you know is true. I encourage you to stay steadfast in the Word of God if we are to live faithfully in these last days. And you will know you are doing it if Christ is central to you. If Christ is moved to the periphery of your view, if Christ is moved to the periphery of your thinking, if Christ is moved to the periphery of your theology, if other things are beginning to take a place of prominence other than the cross, the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, if all things aren't flowing out of that so that he's central, your antenna should be up. Your antenna should be up because this book is about Christ. Anything else is the spirit of Antichrist. So let us have sensitive, overly sensitive spiritual taste buds when it comes to that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we admit that we are as little children. We admit with the songwriter that our hearts are prone to wander. We acknowledge with the Apostle John the powers that surround us, the beastly powers that would seek to intimidate us, the wooing powers, the seductive powers that would seek to attract us away from Christ by offering us temporal and fleeting delights. Father, we pray that you would so heighten our spiritual taste buds that we detect these things in a moment because we have been feeding upon your word. Help us to abide in the truth that has been handed down once for all to the saints that we might always follow and keep our eyes fixed upon Christ, the Lamb of God, that we might follow him wherever he goes. We pray this in his name. Amen.